Well, good morning. It's always a joy to be gathered together as the saints of our God, to come together not only to study another portion of our God's word, but more importantly, to worship him on this first day of the week. To our guests, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. We thank you for being here this morning. If you have not yet done so, we would love to swap contact information. And if you don't mind, we'd like to stay in contact with you and get to know each other a little bit better. But of course, if you have any questions about the Bible, if you have any questions about what we're going to be seeing throughout the day or doing on this day of worship, please don't go home with those questions. We would love to sit down and allow God's word to answer those questions for you. Our goal is to give honor and glory to our God, not to give ourselves any kind of glory that way. And our purpose is to help you find, through God's word, the path that leads to salvation. So again, if you have any questions or if you'd like to discuss anything that we're doing or anything that we're sharing from God's word, please don't go home with those questions or those concerns. If you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please turn the volume off. If you can make sure that the sound is turned off on those noisemakers, remember that we're here to give our God our undivided attention. We're here to give our God our very best. So we want to eliminate all distractions as much as possible, especially if seeing that we have some friends among us. We don't want inopportune sound to distract their mind from the focus that is on God's word. So again, please make sure that your cell phones, tablets, electronics, the sound is turned off on them so that we can make sure to increase and make better that which we bring before our God. If you will, bow with me in prayer as we begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our precious Father and our beloved God, Father, we begin first and foremost by expressing our love for you. We love you, our God, for being our God. We love you for being our loving Father and for being our protector and our provider. We know that none of these blessings that we enjoy are worthy, Father, of us receiving them. And we understand that it is by your grace, and we understand it is because of your mercy and long-suffering that we get to enjoy, Father, these things that many times we take for granted. Thank you, Father, for always giving us breath. Thank you for this health, this time, and this opportunity that we have to gather as thy saints to assemble in accordance to the example found in your word, so that together, Father, we may stimulate one another, so that we may stir one another up to love and good works, Father, that we may be a comfort to each other, that we may bring encouragement, Father, and also to, Father, give each other steadfastness in your Son's word. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to worship thy holy name, to be able to shine our lights brightly before men so that they may see, Father, that in this house that belongs to you, we, Father, are indeed your saints, and that indeed your presence dwells among us. For you have promised to call yourself our God, and that we will have the honor to call ourselves thy children. For our brothers, Father, and our sisters who are still heading to this location, please protect them. Please be with them and allow them to arrive safely as you granted us safe passage as well. For those who are ill, for those who are battling chronic illnesses, Father, and have the desire to be here, but because of their health, they're unable to. Father, we deposit them in your hands, and we ask that you be with them in accordance to thy will. That if it is your will, Father, place your hand upon them, heal them, and allow those doctors, those medicines, those nurses that are tending to them, Father, to bring forth healing, Lord. But Father, if it is thy will for them to continue steadfast in your grace, then allow us to be a source of encouragement for them. Allow us, Father, to see the opportunity and to seek the opportunity to go to them to bring forth joy and to bring forth solace and comfort, Father, for we know that it is through us that you, Father, continue to display your love to the world. Father, for those who are spiritually sick, for those who are going through discouragement, who are going through disillusionment, through those who have lost strength, Father, in their faith and have either been given into temptation or, Father, the tribulations of this world has been beating them down. Father, we pray on their behalf. We ask that you increase their faith and that If we, Father, can help them, Lord, if we can stretch out our hand to pick them up, Father, from those stumbles, that you, Father, may provide for us the wisdom, and that you may provide for us, Father, the opportunity, so that we, Lord, can help and heal those lost from thy flock, and that we, Father, may bring them back, Lord, and we may restore them and nurse them back to health in accordance to thy holy word. Again, Father, be with this thy servant, be with all the teachers this morning, not only here at Southeast, but, Father, through all of our sister congregations in San Antonio and outside of San Antonio throughout the entire world. Wherever, Father, thy children assemble, Lord, in accordance to thy will, may all of our spiritual sacrifices be a sweet-smelling aroma in thy presence forevermore. We pray this not because we're worthy. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and we do so in the holy and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to thank all the brothers who filled in for me on last Sunday. Please receive the most warmest and loving embraces from your brethren at the Westside Church of Christ, also known as Laban, out in Dallas, Texas. I was out there supporting one of our brethren who just graduated from college and had the opportunity to be able to participate as far as teaching and preaching our God's word. So they wanted me to make sure to tell you all that they send their love, they send their greetings and their warm embraces, and they look forward to reuniting whenever that occasion may be. So thank you to everyone for your prayers on behalf of me and my wife. I want to go ahead and get ahead of myself. If it be our God's will, next Sunday, again, I will be back out in the field. But I give you my word, if it is our God's will, that should be the last time, at least for the summer. So I'll be here as I typically am regularly. I know I've been here 1 week and out the next, but God willing, next Sunday will be the last time I'm out for a few months. So please keep us in your prayers. Pray for the brethren at the Meadowview Church of Christ in Mesquite, which is where I will be, if our God allows it, participating at their annual Back to the Bible conferences. So keep that event in your prayers, and of course, this servant and his wife in your prayers as we travel to Dallas and travel back, if it is our God's will. Having said that, we have been studying, of course, trying to, a little bit about a survey about the book of Deuteronomy. What have we seen in regards to Deuteronomy as it pertains to Moses? What is unique about Deuteronomy as it pertains to Moses? Try to help you jog your memory since, we've been on and off. Unfortunately, it's not working at the moment, so that's something that we're going to have to try to figure out later. So I apologize. As you know, usually we have our screen there with the lettering, but right now it hasn't been working since the storms, so we're going to have to figure something out with that. So what have we seen so far in regards to Deuteronomy? What does Deuteronomy reveal about Moses to us? Adam? Okay, very good. So in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that Moses, who originally, as Adam stated very well, opposed, right? He claimed that he did not have the ability to teach, or that he was not a speaker, right? He was not an orator. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, there is no more Aaron. Aaron has already died. He's been buried out in the wilderness. Joshua is his successor, who is going to be taking over for him. So Moses now decides, or rather, Moses takes opportunity to speak on to the people, the new generation of Israelites that are going to be going into the promised land. So he prepares them. The book of Deuteronomy, as we know, is a book where God, right, through Moses, rehearses the law. And here we see, right, that Moses gives three discourses. We could technically say four, but truthfully, we're going to say that he actually spoke to the people three times. Uh, And what we see is that the way the book is divided, it's fascinating the way that the book is divided for the simple fact that what we see is that Moses shows us, as of course it had been said about him, that he is indeed mighty in word and in deed, right? Remember that Stephen, where did Stephen tell us this, by the way? Anybody remember? Acts chapter 7, right? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, as he's preaching to them, and he's from memory giving them all that had pertains to Jesus, he brings up Moses. And it is Stephen who tells us that Moses was raised up, that he was trained in all of the wisdom, right, of the Egyptians. But not only was he trained up in that, he was also mighty in words and in deeds, right? So Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, once again proves what Stephen is saying. Because these are speeches, if you will. These are sermons. We would call these today sermons that Moses is giving the people. And what Moses is doing with these sermons, the way that he divides them, the way that we see an overview of the book, it is fantastic because it teaches us how to prepare a generation coming behind us as they embark on a journey that is ahead of them. So this is important to keep in mind. Remember, Moses is the last living of that first generation that has not been allowed to enter into the promised land. He's not the last living of the generation. Why is that? Joshua and Caleb were also alive. So that's why I made sure to specify he's the last living of the generation that would not be allowed into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb were the only two from that first generation. Because of their faith, because of their obedience, because of the event that transpired when the 10 wicked spies did not want to enter the land, they were the only two, right, that wanted to go into the land, who trusted the promise that God had given them. Therefore, God gave them that exception. But anyone else who was under 20 years old would then be considered as this next generation, right? The following generation. So Moses is standing before these people after 40 years. For 40 years, he's been out in the wilderness. Here's a trivia question. How old was Moses when he wrote this book or when he gave these sermons, these discourses? He was 120 years old, right? He was 120 years old. Remember that Moses' life can be divided into 40-year intervals, right? His first 40 years he spent as an Egyptian. Then he spent 40 years out in Midian. And then the final 40 years is where he spent them, of course, out in the wilderness and having delivered Israel from Egypt. So 120 years old. So here's an 120-year-old man speaking to everyone who was much younger than him, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, right? This means that whoever was 19, when God declared that they would spend 40 years out in the wilderness, by this point in time, was very likely 59. So think about that, a 59-year-old in the presence of a 120-year-old. That's almost twice his age, isn't it? And to Moses, that 59-year-old was like seeing a teenager, like seeing a young man, you know? That's kind of similar to saying, you know, being 59 is being the new 18, you know, in comparison to Moses. Well, yeah, he was young, but these were the men and the women that Moses was speaking to. From our point of view, we would see that as somewhat mature, wouldn't we? We would see that as people who have been adults for some time now. We would see that as people who are grown. And yet Moses decides to speak to this people so that they can prepare, so that they can be ready to not repeat the mistakes of the past. So when we look at the book of Deuteronomy, what we see, right, is Moses' ability to actually speak to the people in such a concise way. And if you've noticed, I've written up here the three discourses. Chapters 32 to the end of the book of Deuteronomy is what is known as the Song of Moses, where Moses records, right? He writes in a book of memory, as instructed by God, everything that they need to know. But the way that this book is divided is that we see here, right, that in chapters 1 through 4, Moses, if you will, gives them a history lesson. What are some of the things that Moses brings up in these four chapters? What kind of history lesson does he give them? Does he speak about the creation of the world? Is that the history lesson that he gives them? No, right? What does he speak to them about? What are some of the things that he brings up in these four chapters, in this first discourse? Very good. Reminders, right? Reminders of God's faithfulness, I'll say. You said greatness, but faithfulness, and their faithlessness, or rather their father's faithlessness, right? Their parents. So what Moses does, right, we can all agree that what we're seeing here is he begins by going back to the past, okay? And as we've seen in these four chapters, Moses specifically chooses certain events. He doesn't give them a whole background of everything because not everything was pertaining or necessary for them to remember. Some of them had already heard it from their fathers. They had very likely heard it throughout their time, the previous 38 years that we read in the book of Numbers. And without a doubt, every time they celebrated the Day of Atonement while they were out in the wilderness, this was brought to their memory. So what Moses does is he chooses specific moments. He chooses specific moments in history that are very apropos to what they're about to do. And one of my favorite parts of this section, if you will, go with me to chapter 2. In chapter 2, and we're not going to read it all, but in verses 1 through 25, God does something extraordinary to the children of Israel, right? If you will, go with me first to chapter 2, and we're going to see verse 3. You have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward, and commanded the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourself carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Okay, go down to verse 9. Someone else, please, go down to verse 9 for me, if you can read it for us. Read verses 9, just verse 9. Okay, so verse 9, we read, he tells them about Moab. Now go to verse someone else. Please read verse 18 and verse 19.
Today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Amnon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Amnon.
Okay. What do we see in those three, in that chapter about those three nations? What does God do there? I'm missing an M. Okay, these three nations were not going to be dispossessed from their land, were they? At least not by the Israelites. Remember, God tells them, you're going to go through the land of Esau, which are also the Edomites. I have given to them the lands of Seir. You're going to go through the mountain of Ar. You will not dispossess the Moabites. And the same is true about the Ammonites. Well, why didn't God do that? The commandment was that they were supposed to destroy and get rid of all of the inhabitants of Canaan, right? With the exception of these three. Why did God not allow the children of Israel to battle these three nations? Yes. Very good. See, the thing is that what they all have in common, right? Edom came forth from Esau, but who else did he come forth from? Who else did Edom come from?
Isaac?
Does start with an I, but the wrong ending. The other son. You know, the less popular one. Ishmael. Remember that the Edomites came from Esau and Ishmael. Okay, this came about when Esau became very angry with his father, right? He heard his father tell Jacob to go into Paddan Aram to search for himself for a wife out there, to not take from the inhabitants any women. So what does Esau do? Because he was angry at his father. He was angry at his parents for feeling that he got cheated from his firstborn, right? Well, he went to Ishmael and took for himself not one, but two wives, right? And the Bible says that these women were a vexation of spirit to his mother, Rebekah. From them came the Edomites. You see, when we understand this and when we pay attention to this, it begins to make a lot of sense why there was a lot of bad blood between the Edomites and the Israelites, right? When Israel was trying to get through, what did the Edomites do? Remember, after they came out of Egypt and they were on their way to the Promised Land, they wanted to cross through the lands of the Edomites. What did the Edomites do? They said no. They blocked their way. When Nebuchadnezzar arrived to destroy the city of Jerusalem, what did the Edomites do? They blocked their way, right? And not only did they block their way, they also did what? They captured whoever they could catch and sent them back to the Babylonians as a bounty, if you will. The Edomites had a lot of bad blood for the Israelites. And it was because of this issue, right? They held on for many centuries to that anger, to that resentment toward the Israelites, toward Jacob, the children of Jacob, because the saying was, we too are children of Abraham. We too are descendants of Abraham. But yet, notice how God did not forget, nor did he ignore, the validity of this. Yes, you are descendants of Abraham. And because of the promise that I made to him, you will be allowed to keep what has been granted to you. You will not go to war against your brethren, is what God tells them. You see that? They're still your blood. They'll stay your kin. They are not the ones that you are going to dispossess. Ammon and Moab, as we know, once again, both of these came forth from whom? From Lot. Well, Lot was also related to Abraham, wasn't he? He was what again? He was the nephew. He was the nephew. And guess what? In regards to Lot, God also promised Abraham, didn't he, that he would care for him? Remember chapter 18? What was Abraham's concern with what God was revealing was going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah? Specifically Sodom. What would have concerned Abraham about Sodom? So who was Abraham thinking about when he said those words? He was thinking about his son, his adoptive son, right? It was his nephew, but from the way that we see how Lot came along and how he prospered, there's a strong indication that for Abraham, Lot would have been like a son to him, right? Lot's, what happened to Lot's father, by the way? Did he walk out on them? Did he abandon his family? Is that what happened? He died, right? Who was Lot's father? Man, this is what happens when he's away so long. He comes out with a lot of questions, right? No, that was Abraham's father. Haran. Haran. His father was Haran, remember? His brother died. We don't know other than just that his brother died, right? So Lot, Abraham, very likely took him to raise a descendancy to his brother. Okay, this was the custom back then. God, being a righteous God, being a loving God, being a God who never forgets his promises, in chapter 2, what we see is that God is teaching something very valuable to Israel here. Because these nations, were they good nations?
No.
And were they just as wicked as the other inhabitants of Canaan? Joel, do you mind going to 2 Timothy chapter 2? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, here is a passage from the Old Testament that can apply, or rather we can see, explaining what God's message is there in the New Testament, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you will, please read verses 11 through 13, Joel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Verse 13 is very curious in that set, isn't it? What we see in verses 11 and verse 12 is reciprocity. We see that we reap what we sow. But in verse 13, we don't see that about God, do we? Notice, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, Lot, Esau, Ishmael, they knew Jehovah God. They knew El Shaddai, as we see that God is represented to them. Remember that in Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses that they did not know him as Jehovah, but rather they knew him as God Almighty, El Shaddai. Okay? So they knew Elohim. They knew El Shaddai. But the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites ended up turning to what? Idols. Were they faithful to God? Absolutely not, right? They were not faithful to God. Was God faithful to them?
Yes.
He cannot deny himself. You see that? He cannot deny himself. And if we want to be very specific and we're going to stick to Scripture, God was faithful to whom? To Abraham. He was faithful to Abraham and the promises that he made to Abraham. This is why I really love chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. Because the same reason that he would not allow these nations to be displaced or removed was the same reason he was giving the children of Israel the promised land. What is that reason? Adam? It was promised to Abraham. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they don't deserve to keep what has been given to them, just like you don't deserve to be given the promised land. This once more proves that God is not a respecter of persons. And here's why we see that through this history lesson, what Moses is doing, right, is that he's demonstrating God's love. And he does this in every aspect of the book. He's demonstrating God's love in the past. Because remember, Moses is reminding them of what happened. He's reminding them of what took place, of what they were commanded when they were about to take in or take the land the first time. These instructions still stayed true. But God's love, not only toward Israel, but God's love also toward the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, to the offspring, if you will, of Abraham, his friend. He never forgot his friend. He still hasn't forgotten his friend. And even though these people, including Israel, did not remain faithful to God, God remained faithful to Abraham and followed through on his promise. You know, brethren, this is a theme we see throughout the entire Bible. Was Rehoboam a good king? Would you consider Rehoboam fit to rule the kingdom of Israel? Would you have elected him? If kings would have been left to elections, would you have elected Rehoboam as a king? Solomon's son? What did he end up doing? He split the kingdom up, didn't he? He ended up tearing the kingdom apart because he thought that an iron grip and that whips with scorpions' tails would motivate people to be more faithful to him. So why was he allowed to sit on the throne? Why did God allow Rehoboam to sit on the throne? You see how God's faithful? Why was Solomon removed from the throne? God's promise to David. Time and time again, we see God's faithfulness to those he loves. He cannot deny himself, says Scripture. And Moses brings this up. In those first four chapters, that's what Moses shows. Moses is showing the children of Israel is, even though you are a stiff-necked nation, even though you are a stubborn nation, even though you are a rebellious nation, God is still going to give you what he promised Abraham, what he promised Isaac, what he promised Jacob, who would then become Israel. Brother Joe?
I have a question. Those three nations, I know the Lord keeps his promises, no question about it, but how long were they allowed to maintain that property or that land that they had?
That's actually a very great question. I don't know off of the top of my head, but I know for sure Edom, we see the book of Nahum, right? And in the book of Nahum, we see where God pronounces his punishment upon them. In fact, we can make a case that this very likely must have happened either when the Assyrian Empire rose or the Babylonian Empire rose, where most of these nations were lost their possessions. So if I'm right, and again, I'm just going off the top of my head, it would be interesting, right? And I'm going to put it this way. It would be very curious if the time they lost their possession is the same time that Israel lost theirs as well. Right? Joel?
Herod was of the Edomites.
He was an Edomite. It was a mixture, right? He was Edomite. It was a mixture. But what we see is that the Moabites and the Ammonites, for sure, by that time frame, they were nowhere to be seen anymore. Right? If anything, only the Jews, the tribe of Judah, was left. So My and again, I have to look into this, Brother Joe, but that's a great question to look into. But if I had to just go off of the top of my head, I would say around the time that Israel started losing their promise, so did the rest of the nations, right? So that would be something that I need to look a little more into. Yes?
And it comes back to us.
Mm-hmm.
That we lose the opportunity of salvation or the opportunity of us when we leave Christ. If we leave Christ, he puts a stop to it at one point in in the human being's mind. Mm-hmm. I mean, how many times I had a friend that passed away last week.
Sorry about that, brother.
And I talked to him about the Lord. So, and I asked myself, he gave opportunity after opportunity. And then at a certain point, that was it. And so we can learn from those lessons that are there. We have opportunities. So let's talk to our kids, our family, everyone, so they can get an opportunity. Because we might not have the opportunity tomorrow to talk to nobody.
Mm-hmm. So. Okay.
His question seems to resonate with a lot of things. You have Jonah, where God saved an evil nation for 300,000 babies. You have Genesis 15:16, where it talks about in the fourth generation they will come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
Mm-hmm.
Or four generations goes by to allow a nation to fulfill the true nature of their evil. God allows some tremendous periods of time that would seem to us hundreds of years, and we don't understand that scope of time, yet God is a righteous and just God.
Mm-hmm. And one other thing that we have to see into this is that even though God remained faithful, he does still punish. Because even though he allowed them to be in the land, and even though he gave Israel the promised land, there did come a time that he took away that which he gave. You know, I'm sorry?
They lost it.
They lost it, right? So I love to bring this up for those who believe that once saved, always saved. Okay, well, what happened with Israel and their promise? Because salvation is a promise. We understand that, right? We understand that salvation is a promise. But that salvation is ours to keep or ours to lose. And once again, here is God's faithfulness. Because God in his faithfulness, who cannot deny himself, he tells us, if you live obediently, I will keep this promise. But if you live disobediently, then I will keep my other promise. See, he didn't just promise for good. God also warns us that there are consequences, right, to sin. Consequences that he cannot let go and he cannot ignore. Eventually, we will have to reap what we sow. Yes?
In response to that, had he never been righteously given it to them, because he promised, they would see, there you go, you didn't do it. You didn't keep your promise. Had it not ever been given to them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they got it, and then they did not keep it because they were not faithful with that. But nobody could say God was not faithful.
So notice, right, that in this history lesson, Moses is highlighting God's grace. A grace that, as Brother Kevin and Brother Joe and Sister Laura just point out, they lost, because none of these people deserved that land. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they didn't deserve to keep the promised land, right? They didn't deserve to keep that land. And yet, God told Israel, you will not go to war with your brethren. The Israelites, they didn't deserve to be given the land. They were a stiff-necked and rebellious people, and yet God gave them the promised land. But the stipulation was always there. The stipulation was always there, as long as you are obedient. And in God's grace, we can also see, and we did this with the book of Ezekiel, for those of you who remember when we studied it together, we see an example of God's long-suffering, don't we? We see an exhibition of what it means, because Brother Kevin just read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, I believe is what you said, where God speaks about how it was going to happen in the fourth generation. For four generations, God suffered the sins of those people. But not only did he suffer, God, without a doubt, sent forth his servants to speak to them. Nineveh, as we already seen in the book of Jonah that Brother Kevin also brought up, right, is an excellent example of this. The question that Brother Joe just brought up is also an example time of this. Because the entire time that these people were allowed to keep their land, they were aware of the prophets that God was using in Israel. They were aware of the power of God. They were aware of how God was blessing them. They were watching the Israelites get punished. The same Israelites that were brought out of Egypt, they watched them as they were taken captive, the northern kingdom of Israel, taken captive into Assyria. In fact, they were displaced, is the Bible, right? They saw all of this. They knew of Jehovah God. So the question becomes, so why did they then lose their land? The same reason the Israelites did. They were not faithful. They did not turn away from their sins. They did not return to God. But in that, I want to point this out. God's grace is seen even in his punishment. Because God was always giving them a way back to redemption, wasn't he? If they would have repented, if they would have turned away from their sins and they would have returned to him, God would have received them. He would have restored them. Let me read something very interesting to you. If you will, go with me to 2 Corinthians. As we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to remember what Paul had said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in regards to the young man who had his father's wife. He was to be handed over to Satan, remember? Notice what Paul does about this same young man now. Beginning at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, beginning there at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, now pay attention to this, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What this man had done, was it a heinous act? Paul says in the first verses of chapter 5, right, that not even the Gentiles have done this. What you're doing is shameful. It's gross. It's deplorable. But when Paul handed him over to Satan, he wasn't condemning him to hell. We miss that point. Paul specifies what he means by saying that. And Paul backs up his intention and his reason and his purpose for applying that discipline to this man when the man repents. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read that the man repented. He stopped sinning. He turned away from his sin, and he was trying to return back to God. Pay attention, he was trying to return back to God. Why hadn't he been able to return back to God yet? Say that again. The brethren were standing in the way now. The same ones who upheld God's righteousness were now going to the other extreme. So I love the fact that the Corinthians give us this example. In chapter 5, we see when they did nothing in regards to sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see when you do more than what you're supposed to in regards to sin. They were too loose, and now they were too severe. God's ways are always balanced. But what this shows us is that the purpose for God's punishment is actually his grace. Because through the punishment, he's trying to get us to come back to him. And if we turn away from sin, and if we do repent, he will receive us again. Because here in 2 Corinthians, the same man who had handed him over to Satan was now the same man who was restoring him back to God. You see how that works? This is what Moses shows us in Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 4. Yeah, your fathers would not be allowed to go into the promised land, but you who are here today, you to whom I speak, those of you who have remained faithful, to you who return to God, he will give that promise. But remember that the promises of God are always contingent on obedience. Not to your liking, but to his commandments. Why is it to his commandments? Because he's the one that gives. He's the one that's giving us this land. It is his right to tell us how to live in this land. Thank you all for your participation. Again, once again, God willing, when I return, we'll pick this up. May God bless each and every one of you.